Well, Jonah, we're going to start a study here. We're only going to go through the first few verses today. We'll have an introduction and then look into the first few verses. But I think the study of Jonah comes at just the right time for us. Because one of the messages of Jonah, if you look at the themes of Jonah, one of them is God's concern for the lost. The lost of all nations, but God's concern for the lost. He sends his prophet on a mission trip to reach out to those in the wicked city of Nineveh. Now, at the present time, we are kicking up our evangelistic efforts, aren't we? I'm so thrilled about that. I felt like I was just chomping at the bit, oh, Lord, what are we going to do about evangelism? Let's go. And now it seems like he's put a lot of things in place. And therefore, God is calling this church to go, to reach out to the lost, to the youth, to the elderly, and everybody in between. As we look at Jonah, we're going to learn some very practical applications of going. We're going to learn some very practical applications of what our response to God should be when he puts that call into our lives and says go. We're going to learn lessons as individuals, and we're going to learn lessons corporately as a body here at Grace Fellowship. And I believe we will be challenged by this book, and I pray that in each one of us we will accept the teachings of this book, and this book will change our lives. Let's do a quick introduction to the book of Jonah so you can see some background of it. It is one of the 16 books in the Old Testament that fall under the category of prophetic, or written by a prophet. There are four books classified as major prophets in the Old Testament. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then there are 12 books classified as minor prophets, and Jonah would fall in there. Now, that doesn't mean when you say a minor prophet that their writings are any less important than the major prophets, any less valuable. Like the major prophets are in the Premier League and these guys are down in Division I, the minor prophets. It's not that. What it's talking about is this. The minor prophets simply wrote less than the major prophets. For example, Jonah is comprised of 4 chapters and 48 verses. Isaiah, one of the major prophets, is comprised of 66 chapters and 1,292 verses. So see, it's not an issue of value of the book, it's an issue of volume. And the major prophets simply wrote bigger books, and that's why they're called that. But all 48 verses of Jonah are as divinely inspired and as authoritative as all of those verses in Isaiah. Now, Jonah is a very unique book when it comes to the minor prophets. As you read the minor prophets, you'll find that mainly they are comprised of the words of God that are proclaimed to the people of God through his prophet. In other words, you'll find over and over again something like this: the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and he said this and that. That is mainly the minor prophets, over and over again, things like that. But in the book of Jonah, you find something that is very different than that. Jonah is primarily a narrative. There are very few pronouncements of Jonah in this book. He didn't have a whole lot to say. But what you have here is a story that unfolds, a story of the events that surrounded Jonah's life in a short period of time. You'll see his call, you'll see his rebellion, his recovery, and the results of his ministry. And so it's a story that unfolds before us about the events that were in Jonah's life during this period of time. Now, when was this book written? It was written between 800 and 750 BC. And Jonah was a contemporary of Elijah the prophet. He was prophesying at the same time Elijah was. The events in this book take place during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel and Uzziah the king in Judah. And Jonah was probably a very popular prophet, unlike many of them, because Jonah, over in 2 Kings 14, you find Jonah prophesying there, and he's prophesying about blessings upon God's people. So I'm sure they thought Jonah was just a swell guy. I like listening to him. The theme of this book, let me give you just a couple out of, we could pull out a lot. Let me give you a few. It reveals God's sovereign rule over all men and over all creation. This book reveals God's heart for the lost in all nations. We find in this book that God had a mission plan long before he gave the Great Commission to the church. We'll also learn about God's mercy to the repentant and his dealing with the disobedience of his children. This book is also a very difficult book in this sense, that it is a book filled with miracles. And some are stumbled by the miracles they find here. Such things as the great fish. Now, we call it the whale, Jonah and the whale. It doesn't say that it was a whale. It says that it was a great fish that swallowed Jonah and then in a very uncivilized way vomited him back up on land one time. But people see the miracles in Jonah and they're stumbled by that. And they say, well, you know, how could that have happened? It just doesn't make sense to me. And the answer to that is exactly. It doesn't make sense. If you could figure it out in your own rational reasoning, it wouldn't be a miracle. Miracles defined as this: God's sovereign divine intervention into the natural world. It's where God steps into the normal course of life and disrupts its natural flow. It's an event that is so contrary to the normal course of events that there is no rational or scientific explanation for it. The only explanation for it is that that was by God's power. That's the only way we can explain it. We don't know how it happened. We don't have any scientific explanation or any rational reasoning that explains this thing. All we can say is it's by God's power. It was a miracle, such as the parting of the Red Sea, such as the sun standing still and going backward. There's no scientific explanation. There's no rational explanation for that. All we know is it happened. If you can explain it rationally or scientifically, it's not a miracle. It was part of the normal events, the normal course of life. Let me suggest some ways to approach this book and its miracles. Whether you're an unbeliever this morning who says, I'd love to consider the claims of Christianity, but where I am always stopped is in the miraculous in the Old Testament. I just can't figure those things out. And therefore, I can never really get to the claims of Christ because I can't get past the Old Testament and its miraculous events that happen there. Or if you're a believer who are bothered by such things as the great fish here in Jonah, and you've always been stumbled by that, let me suggest a couple ways of approaching the miraculous in the Bible and the miraculous as we go through Jonah. First of all, don't start at the wrong starting point when you deal with miracles. Don't start at the wrong starting point, such as rational reasoning and scientific data. Many approach the miraculous in the realm of rational reasoning, which just won't work, as I said. Miracles occur outside the realm of rational reasoning. And if you approach a miracle on the basis of this, if I could only figure out how this happened, I'd believe it. But since I can't see how this is possible, I can't see how it could happen. Again, if you could figure it out, it wouldn't have been a miracle in the first place. It happens outside the realm of rational reasoning. You're not going to be able to figure out a miracle, how it happens. Except that that must have been the power of God. Second, many approach the miraculous on the basis of scientific data, which doesn't work either. Science has nothing, now listen please, because scientists have been so elevated, but science has nothing to say at all about miracles. They occur outside of the way science works. Science is based on observing repetitive actions, right? You put something in a laboratory under controlled conditions, you observe it, and when something done in the same way produces the same response over and over and over and over and over again, the scientists will then conclude this must be true because this always happens when that happens. That's a scientific conclusion. From observing something happening over and over and over again. But miracles can't be put into a controlled environment and observed over and over and over again. Therefore, science has nothing to say about miracles. They happen outside of the way science works. Now, when I say as a believer then that I believe in the miraculous, what I am saying is this: I believe that God is not constrained by the normal laws and events that I am used to seeing. He breaks outside of what I know and outside of what I understand and what I can figure out. That is what a miracle does. Therefore, I am saying that I believe God's word to be true, even when my puny little mind and intellect can't figure out how that could happen. See, and isn't this where we get ourselves into trouble? We exalt our intellect and we exalt our understanding to such a point where we say, well, if I can't figure out how it's done, then I guess it can't be done. How foolish is that? We're making our own intellect into God. Let me suggest that you approach the miraculous in the Bible in a completely different way, a completely different angle. Christianity starts with a miracle. You know where it starts with? It starts with the miracle of the resurrection. That is at the very center of what we believe, isn't it? Therefore, the emphasis of Christianity is this, that Christ came to earth, died on a cross, and rose on the third day, and then 40 days later ascended into heaven. He is as alive as can be. He died and is now alive. Now, if you start from there, if you're willing to accept that, listen, that is a greater miracle than Jonah and the great fish could ever be. When the New Testament writers want to explain how powerful God is, you know what they point to? They point to the resurrection. You'll find that in Ephesians 1:20. Why? Why would they point to the resurrection to show us how great the power of God is? Because I believe that God had to overcome in the resurrection the complete and total power of hell. I believe every demon had a grip on Jesus trying to keep him in that grave. Why? If he doesn't rise on the third day, what happens? He's defeated. He was a liar. His word isn't true because Jesus said over and over again, on the third day I will rise. And so I believe as Jesus was in that grave, he was dealing with the complete and absolute power of hell trying to keep him there. And so when God raised him from the dead, Ephesians says that he exerted his mighty strength. Now, the point I'm making is if God could raise Jesus from the dead, then putting Jonah into a big fish and keeping him alive is easy, isn't it? If you can accept the resurrection as being true, and it is, and there are many proofs that it's true, then you should have no problem accepting the other miracles found in the Bible. If you start with the greater, the lesser should be no problem. But let me add one more miracle that we accept, and not only us as Christians, but many unbelievers accept also. The miracle of creation. Right? We believe God created the universe. We believe he created all we see. And many unbelievers believe that because they are smart enough to see that there is so much order in creation that it couldn't have happened by accident. But when it comes to Jonah and the great fish, they can't see how that could be. Come on. If you can accept that, the creation, that God simply said, let there be, and it was, why do you have any problem at all with the great fish and Jonah? That is the greater. The great fish is much less than that. See, Jonah should be no problem at all to us as Christians. Yet in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit, you have teachers waffling around about this truth in Jonah, saying, well, you know, it's a myth. Or saying, it's just a story, it's a parable that God came up with to teach us some lessons. It's not actual historic events. But the Jews in the early church took this book as being literal. The author of 2 Kings refers to Jonah as an actual person, says where he was born and gives his father's name. Jesus testified of the fact that Jonah was a literal person, and the events of this book actually did take place. They're historical, literal events. Matthew 12:38-41. You don't go over that. Keep your thumb there in Jonah. We'll go right back to it. But go to Matthew 12:38-41. Got it? Matthew 12:38-41. Listen to the words of Jesus. It says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now look at verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, where? In the belly of a huge fish. Jesus had no problem with that at all. In the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. An actual person went into an actual city and preached an actual sermon, and they actually repented. Literal, historic events. In the belly of a huge fish, repenting at the preaching of Jonah. And he says, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Go back to Jonah chapter 1. Now, my point is, if Jesus believed the book of Jonah was literal, I think that we stand on some pretty safe ground if we go ahead and believe that it is literal also. And I do not see with scriptures like this how anybody can stand in a pulpit and say it was just a story or even a myth if you're liberal enough. And unfortunately, there are many liberals standing in pulpits today who are willing to take the clear word of God and throw it away and come up with their own opinions and then proclaim them to the congregation. And I would hate to be them standing before God on the day of judgment having ruined his word, diluting it through their own little thinking, not being able to believe that God is God, and he is able to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, to whoever he wants to do it to. And they can't get their little minds around that, so they say, no, just a story. Just a myth. May God help them to repent. I think we should approach this book with the words of God ringing in our ears. Jeremiah 32, 26 through 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Listen, the answer is no. No. Putting somebody in a great fish and keeping them alive, is that too hard for him? Of course not. What is the problem with that? There is none. He is God. Is anything too hard for him? No. And whether you can understand how he did it or not is not the issue. He said he did it, therefore that settles the matter. So let's move on to the divine command now. That's an introduction into the book and a way to approach the book, just accepting it, that if God said it, it's true. But let's move into the book now. Let's look at the divine command, Jonah 1, 1 through 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. The command there is go. This is not a suggestion, okay? This is not God saying, you know, Jonah, let me give you a plan here. I've got this thing. I think it'd be good. What do you think? This is God giving a direct command to Jonah, and God expects him to obey it, just as he expects you to obey the commands he gives to you. What God is saying to Jonah is this, Jonah, I want you to stop what you're doing right now, and I want you to get up, and I want you to go to Nineveh right now. Get on it, Jonah. He says, I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh. What is Nineveh? Nineveh is located on the Tigris River in what is modern-day Iraq, and if you can find Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, on a map, it was right across the river from that. It was the capital of Assyria. Some say it was the largest city in the world at the time. It was a beautiful and powerful city. It was filled with splendid temples and palaces. So God says, go to the great city of Nineveh. Why? Well, he gives the purpose, to preach against it. Preach against it. Why? Because their wickedness has come up before me. So far, pretty simple stuff, isn't it? Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh and preach against it because it's a wicked place. That's the simplicity of the command. And here we see the sovereignty of God extended over all the nations. What right does God have to send his man into this city that's 500 miles away from Israel, a Gentile city, and say, go and proclaim judgment upon them? What right does he have to do that? Well, he has the right because he is the creator of the Ninevites, the creator of the Assyrians, and he is sovereign judge over all the earth. As their creator, he has authority over them. As their judge, he can exercise judgment over them. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the creator of all the earth. And therefore, he has the right to do whatever he wants in any nation he wants to do it, whether they are Buddhist, whether they are Muslim, or whether they claim to be Christian. God is not bound by, well, we're Buddhists, don't come in here. God is the creator of the Buddhists, not of their religion, but he's the creator of those people, and he has the right to exercise authority over the Muslim and Buddhist as well as he has over us. So this shows God's sovereignty extended over all the nations. Now, why is Nineveh singled out for its wickedness? There was a lot of wicked places. Why does God choose Nineveh and say, go and preach against them because their wickedness has come up before me? Well, it's because of the cruelty, the extent of the wickedness of the Assyrians and the Ninevites there. They were known for their extreme cruelty. As their armies would conquer nations, you know what they would do? They would skin their conquered foes alive, inch by inch, skin them alive, and then they would hang these skins up on the conquered city wall as a reminder, you don't mess with us. They would also then cut off their heads, and they make these huge pyramids with the heads of their conquered foes. They were just known for their extreme cruelty. They were masters at inventing new ways to torture people. The city of Nineveh was nicknamed the City of Blood. And when you mention the Ninevites or the Assyrian, Ninevites are the people who lived in the city of Nineveh, but they're all Assyrians. When you mention the Assyrians, people trembled. They were scared to death. They were just cruel and vicious and wicked. And so God is enraged by the degree of wickedness in the city. And he tells Jonah, you go and tell them judgment is coming. Now, let me ask you this question. Does God desire to destroy Nineveh? I mean, is that what God's looking for? Is that his main desire here? The answer is no. As you read the denouncements of God or the proclamations of judgment from God in the Old Testament, you also find something else. Behind the ferocity of the words is a divine desire to express mercy and forgiveness instead. God desires that the words of judgment will stir the heart to a genuine repentance and faith so that God can respond in mercy and blessing rather than judgment and wrath. Jeremiah 18:7-8 says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. In Ezekiel 33:11, he tells us he gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Luke 15, he tells us that all of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents and is saved. See, God's deepest desire for Nineveh is that they would repent, that they would turn from their wickedness and live. He does not enjoy destroying the wicked. He enjoys blessing and loving and showing mercy instead. But if you won't repent, you get the judgment. But if you'll listen to the words of judgment and repent, you get the mercy. See, and that's what God wants. He wants to extend mercy to them. Now, this is where Jonah has a problem, see? God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against them, proclaim that judgment is coming, but Jonah isn't so keen on that plan. Because Jonah understands God enough, his theology is good enough, that he understands that God would rather extend mercy than judgment. He would rather bless than obliterate. And he understands if he goes to Nineveh and preaches, a proclamation of judgment, they might actually take him seriously and say, well, then what are we to do? They might actually repent. And Jonah knows God well enough that he understands that God is going to hold back his judgment if Nineveh repents. And Jonah doesn't want that. And that's where we get the problem in Jonah. That brings us to the next part of our study, the prophet's flight. And here we have the only time recorded in Scripture that a prophet of God has the nerve to say, no, no thank you. To God. Look in verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. He says, no thanks, and hightails it to Tarshish. Tarshish is believed to be an ancient merchant city in Spain, and it would be in the opposite direction of Nineveh. And so what's Jonah doing? I don't think so. And he takes off, and he runs in the opposite way of God's will to get as far away from God's will as possible. Why did he want to go to Nineveh? What's the problem here? Turn to Jonah 4:2. Again, keep your thumb there in Jonah 1. We'll be right back. But we get our answer in the last chapter in verse 2 here. This is after now Jonah has preached the message of judgment to Nineveh. Nineveh, one of the biggest revivals in history, they all repent. And God then extends mercy instead of judgment. And listen to Jonah. Jonah prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. That's why he left. He knew that God was that way, and he didn't want mercy being extended to the Ninevites. He didn't like the Ninevites. Not many did because of their cruelty and their wickedness. And Jonah wanted them to be judged. He wanted them to be judged. He looked upon them as vicious, evil, and cruel, individuals who deserved wrath and not mercy, and he simply does not want them to be forgiven. When they are, he sits around sulking. He's mad at God. See, he's saying, not there, God. Don't send me there. Anywhere but Nineveh. Lord, they deserve your judgment. Listen, you're enraged at their wickedness. That's good. Why don't we just go ahead with that plan? We'll stay here, and you go ahead and just wipe them off the face of the earth. That's a great plan, God. Let's just keep that one. But if I go to Nineveh and I proclaim judgment on them, only bad things can happen. They might listen to me, and they might repent, and then what? And you're just the kind of God who's just going to show mercy instead of judgment. I don't like that plan. I'll see you later. I'm off to Tarshish. See, now, before we start shaking our head at Jonah, what about us? This is very practical stuff. Are there groups right here in Ashford that you don't want to reach out to? That you're not really too fond of? And it would bug you if God called this church to go to them? Not them, God. No. When the youth ministries kick in and God begins to reach the unchurched youth in this area, those who have never had the blessing of Christian parents, who have never been in church, kids who aren't quite as polished as yours maybe, who have been in church all their life, is that going to bother you? Will you embrace that? Will you rejoice or will you sulk? Will you embrace them or will you be bothered? God, why did you have to send the church over into that area? Why couldn't you just leave well enough alone? We were doing just fine. A bunch of nice people acting nicely at church, sipping our tea, talking about civilized things. It's all just great, God. But you had to send people to preach to them. Didn't you think this one through, that if they responded, they would come in here? I don't like the way they look. I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the music they listen to. I just don't like your plan, God. Listen, there are a lot of churches like that, aren't there? 45% of the churches that don't have any teenagers in them. No wonder. It's because they have those kind of attitudes. It's not always comfortable to care about souls, brothers and sisters, is it? Things get a bit messy. Why? Because the lost actually come in. But if you're looking for a comfortable church, can I say this, and just honestly, this is probably not the church for you. May God fill this church with kids from broken homes, non-Christian households, kids who have never been in church before and haven't learned how to play the Christian games yet. May God fill this church with them. Will having people like that cause some problems? Of course it will. But not as big as the problems of sitting in a church that has no heart for the lost. I'll take those problems anytime, rather than live in a heartless, cold church who has no passion for the lost at all. That's not a church at all. See, God has not called his church to comfort and ease. He has called us to conflict, to be on the front lines fighting to change the eternal destination of people. A church characterized by comfort and ease has lost its focus of why we're here at all. They're comfortable because they're not in the fight. They're comfortable because they're not doing anything that stirs up the anger of the devil, so they're not getting hit. May we always be getting hit by the devil, and when we stop being hit by him, we're doing something wrong. We don't seek comfort. We don't run from conflict. We choose to be good soldiers in this battle. There are a lot of Jonahs in churches today not wanting to reach out at all. Us four no more, lock the door. Let's not upset anything by bringing those people in. And certainly, let's not go to this group or to that group because we certainly don't want them in here. Let me ask you this. Do we have a right to choose where we're going to go and where we're going to minister to? Jonah thought he did. God says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, no thanks. Does he have the right to do that? No. But it's not uncommon for pastors in the States to get letters from ministers looking for a new pastorate. And you know what? Many times in their letters, you know what they add? All their little requirements. Now, I'm looking for a church to pastor, but it's got to be in a middle to upper class area with this ethnic, mixture, good family area, this and that and this, and then they go on and on. Do they have the right to choose where they're going to minister? Do you? God makes that choice, doesn't he? God says, hey, Bill, get up and go. Where, Lord? Hawaii? Ashford? Where? Listen, if we all got to choose, we'd all be in Hawaii, places like that. But God sends people to places like Ashford. I'm glad he did. I love it when people say, you left California to come to Ashford? Why? Because God told me to. Oh, that usually ends the conversation. But see, let's make this more personal. What if God calls you to go and get involved in the youth outreach? Will you say no if he calls you? Do you think you have the right to say no if he calls you? If you do say no when he's calling you to go, don't call him Lord, because he's not. What if God calls you to get involved with what Gary is doing now? Reaching out to the nursing homes, handing out tracts downtown, reaching out to the refugees. What are you going to do about that one? Run from God's will and say no? Well, then don't call him Lord. He's not Lord unless you say yes to what he's telling you to do. See, and you may be thinking right now, the refugees? Oh, Lord, the asylum seekers, they're so different. If we reach out to them, what if they respond and then come in here, Lord? Oh, let's not upset the apple cart. We're just getting to the place where we're comfortable now. I'm just getting to the place where I start liking the people, and now you're going to bring in a bunch of new people? Oh, no. Listen, this book shows that God will call his people to reach out to other people they might not like so much. Right? That's exactly what's happening to Jonah here. Listen, God cares more about their souls than he cares about your comfort. Get that one? And God desires to deal with your prejudice and with my prejudice by sending us the people that we may be prejudiced against. Why? Because our prejudice is so unlike Christ. And God's predestined will for us, or God's will for us, is to be conformed into the image of his Son. And he will deal with our prejudice. And I know this is not the way the church experts say to grow your church. Messages like this. I'm supposed to preach sermons that make you feel good about yourself all the time. Where you get up from your seat and go, oh, that was good. No, I wasn't quite as bad as I thought I was. Good job, Pastor Bill. Keep pumping us up. Keep being the messenger of God that is no more than just a cheerleader. Listen, I'd rather just preach the truth. Okay? You want a cheerleader? There's plenty of pulpits that have cheerleaders in them. I can't be that. I'd just rather preach the truth to you. And I am preaching, when I look out on a congregation, to an army who is to be at war, fighting for souls. Listen, we have so much work to do. We have so many souls to reach. We dare not dig our foxholes and settle back and say, oh, that's far enough. We've done enough now. Let's just get comfortable. Let me ask you this. What do you want, comfort or conflict? If you want comfort, there are a lot of churches that will give you that. But we choose conflict at Grace Fellowship. We choose war. We are volunteers, willing volunteers. We signed up for the war, volunteering to be part of that rescue plan, going behind enemy lines, to be a part of the salvation of those who are lost. That's what a church is all about, isn't it? That's what the Great Commission's all about. And if we lose that focus here, let's go ahead and close our doors. Let's rename our church Grace Fellowship Social Club. Well, let's forget Grace. We won't need that. Just Social Club will be fine. Ashford Social Club. And let's quit being a church if we lose our focus of what a church is all about. And listen, we won't accomplish anything by running from God's call, will we? Did Jonah think he could outrun God by going down to Joppa and catching a ship to Tarshish? And Christian, do you? Is there anybody this morning running from God? The Lord has spoken to you about something you're to do or you're to stop doing. Instead of simply obeying, you've taken off running. and you're running the opposite direction. You don't pray anymore. You don't read your Bible anymore. You're even starting to think about maybe not coming to church because every time you pray, every time you read your Bible, every time you come to church, you're in this conflict with God and it's not comfortable. He's pointing out your sin and you don't want to repent. You don't want to do what he's told you to do, or you don't want to stop doing what he's told you to stop doing. And anytime you get in God's presence through church, through prayer, through the Bible, that sin is being pointed out. And it's just so uncomfortable. You're running from him and say, well, forget prayer, forget the Bible, maybe even forget church. Do you really think you can outrun him? And do you think you can run long enough so that he will forget what he has told you to do? Or that he will finally get tired of it and allow you to continue doing what he's told you not to do? Listen, you can't outrun or outlast God. He will continue his pursuit of you. He will chase you down and he will win. Like Jonah, you may have to go through some very severe times before you finally decide to go his way. But when God finally gets your attention, the command more than likely will be the same as it was when you started running. You haven't gained anything. He gets Jonah's attention by checking him into Hotel Whale for 3 days. When Jonah finally repents and is deposited upon the beach in a rather uncivilized way, Jonah 2:10, and the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Then look in chapter 3, verse 1. Go there. Notice this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Notice that? He spent all this time running. He's gone through all of this pain, this severe situation in his life. Finally, he quits playing games with God, repents, and what happens? Here comes the command, and it is exactly the same as it was before he ran. See, he could have missed all of that pain. He could have missed all of that trouble. He's going to end up doing what God wants him to do anyway. Why not just obey? You're going to go God's way anyway, and he's going to get your attention, and it can become very severe on you if you choose your own way. Why not just obey? Jonah could have missed all this pain. He ends up doing God's will anyway. And so will you. Or live the rest of your life in misery, but I don't think you can handle the misery that long. God will bring you back and get you to do his will because it becomes so miserable when we're out of his will. But why go through the pain when you can just say, yes, Lord, I'll do what you say right now. You're not going to win this thing. Stop running. Just respond correctly. And what a nightmare for you if you're running from God. You come in here and the sermon is on Jonah. Man, but can't you see that that is God? He is trying to reach you and to turn you by his truth so it doesn't have to get as severe as what Jonah went through. He'd rather have you just repent now and go his way. He doesn't want to get severe with you, but you force his hand if you choose your own way and won't go his. But one more thing I want to deal with before we close. We'll go through this real quick. I want to look at the thinking of Jonah when he hit Joppa. And I've got this under the category of justifying our sins. It's interesting to think of what might be going through Jonah's mind in this run from God. And I don't want to be guilty of too much conjecture. But I know that in my own life, and I know that in counseling others who have chosen sin, that there are some common tricks that we use to justify our sins and to rationalize them so that we can do our own thing and not obey God. That is why I want to bring this up, because it is so common. It goes like this, the rationalization and the justifying, the tricks we play in our mind. Jonah gets to Joppa, right? He desires to catch a ship to Tarshish. There just happens to be a ship there in dock that's just getting ready to go to Tarshish. And so the way he might have thought and the way we think many times in situations like this is this. See, if I wasn't supposed to go to Tarshish, there wouldn't have been a ship right here getting ready to go to the exact place I wanted to go. Now, if God really didn't want me to go to Tarshish, he would have made sure that that ship wouldn't have been here. But I want to go there. Here's the ship going there. when I want to go there, right here at dock at the same time. What a confirmation. Isn't that the way we are? We get into these situations. God is telling us to do something we don't want to do. You start looking for anything you can turn into some lame confirmation to persuade yourself that this thing can't be from God. You know, I really would have done this or would have done that, but right at this time, he or she showed up or this or that happened, so therefore I don't think it was God. Oh, really? See, we take these circumstances and play around with them in our mind, turning them over and over until they are confirming that what we are doing and what we want to do is right. Maybe Jonah did say, if God didn't want me to go to Tarshish, then that ship wouldn't have been here. But listen, please listen to this now. If you want to run from God, Satan will make sure the way to escape will always be available. And God will not always protect you by removing that way. He will let you go your own way so that you will reap the wages of that choice. So that you will learn the pain and the futility of rebelling against him. So that you will learn that your own way leads to destruction and not blessing. So that you will think twice the next time you're contemplating saying no to him. See, God will let you choose your own way. He will let you run and he will not place obstacles in your path always. He will not remove those ways of you getting away from him. So that you learn that that is the most futile thing you could ever do. Choose against God's will. And unfortunately, most of us are dim enough that it takes a lot of pain to finally go, oh, I get it. Your way is best. My way is not. And so the next time we have that choice in front of us, we go, belly of a great fish or God's will. What do you want me to do again, God? See, if you're playing games like that this morning, cut it out. Just obey God. He's going to deal with you in a way that you're going to finally say, like Jonah, oh God, I'm so sorry. I want to go your way. I'm so miserable. I can't handle this anymore. Just go his way now. Spare yourself the pain. Well, we've got to close this up. Let's end with two really quick applications. First of all, we see the futility of disobedience. You will never come out ahead when you choose to rebel against God's will for your life. We're going to see that much more as we move through, so I don't want to cover any more now. Second thing, we see the truth that God is concerned with all of mankind, even the worst of the lot. He reaches out to people like the Assyrians, and the instruments he uses to reach out to them is through his people like us. My prayer is that this church will be filled with people who are willing to go where God sends them. When God puts out that call, they say, yes, Lord. Willing to go to whomever he says go to, whether local or in another land. My prayer is that this church will become a church that is a sending church, that we will do our part in fulfilling the Great Commission where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. That is my greatest desire for this church. There's so much work to do, so many people to reach, and as God puts out the call to his people in this church, let me ask you this. Will you be a Jonah and run away from that call? Or will you be an Isaiah? Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. That's the right heart, isn't it? God puts out the call and we say, God, you're looking for people to go, here am I, send me, use me. Will you be a Jonah or an Isaiah? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the practical lessons in Jonah. And Lord, we pray that as you deal with this church and you're sending us out now to reach out in a greater way to the area around us, also through Rosie in Taiwan, I thank you for her being there. Lord, I pray that you would use us. I pray that you would put in us an eager desire to obey you, to just say yes, Lord, wherever you're sending us. Father, I pray we would see the futility of saying no thanks and heading the other way. Lord, teach us from Jonah. Lord, we want your will, which is good, perfect, and pleasing. We want to be lined up right in the middle of your will for our life, whatever that is. So So Lord, use us. Use the individuals here at Grace Fellowship as they're out in their daily living, brushing up against unbelievers. Lord, I pray that you would implant your heart into theirs, that they would have a desire for the lost in the same way that you do. Father, I pray that you would use us corporately as a church, that you would give us your wisdom in the planning of evangelistic outreaches. And Lord, that you would put an anointing upon those outreaches. Father, that we would begin to see the newborn babies come in. We would hear that constant cry of the new convert. Lord, help us. Use us. And Lord, deal with the disobedience and rebellion that's in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.